There's a Latin phrase that goes something like this, fortis fortuna adjuvat. What it means is fortune helps the strong ones. You may be more familiar with the phrase that is probably more popular from that Latin phrase that says fortune favors the brave. Now, over the years, we've adapted it into various segments. One of the phrases that people use in the area of history is history remembers the bold. History remembers the bold. Now, there's a lot of different ways we've seen that come true. And those of you that enjoy sports will perhaps either remember it live or remember the stories about it. In sports history, in Super Bowl number 3, the underdog New York Jets were going against the Baltimore Colts, and there was a guy named Joe Namath who guaranteed the victory with his underdog New York Jets. Now, he would have looked quite like a knucklehead if he'd have boldly made this statement and then that Super Bowl have lost it badly or come up short in any way, really, when he guaranteed the victory. But as history writes it, he won. They won. Now, it was several interceptions that were key. No, we're not going to go into that. But they won the game in Super Bowl number 3. Now, in history in general, there's an old 16th century French astrologer and physician named Nostradamus, who in 1555 wrote a little booklet called Les Prophéties. It's over the years risen to this epic folklore status, and in it he wrote some 353 short poems or statements. They were in the ancient called quatrains, and he has this little booklet of all these little quatrains, these statements. And over the years, these observations and predictions, if you will, of Nostradamus, some have come true, quote unquote. Some of his followers have said, oh, that's what he was talking about. This was fulfilled by that in some of these generic statements. Now, I imagine if you and I wrote 353 predictions about the future and we kept them generic enough, if we had followers, they would be like, oh, look, that came true, you know. So, again, interesting as we think about the bold statements of some who have come true later. Now, you sit today in a Christian church, okay? And the longer you've sat in a Christian environment, I feel like we kind of lose sight sometimes of the bold statements of Jesus, of the bold predictions that Jesus made that would have been taken as crazy back in Jesus' day. That, in fact, takes place in John 2. We're not going to stay there today, but in John chapter 2, Jesus made this statement. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Now, he's standing on the Temple Mount. He's standing next to a temple that Herod had just spent 46 years, I believe it is, even in that context, renovating. Now, Pastor Lapiska, I still cringe a little bit when I use that word, renovation. That's just the context of John 2, so we're just going to try to move past it. Herod had made this huge renovation, right? And right after this, Jesus makes this statement, knock that down and I'll build it in 3 days. And they think, he's referring just to the temple itself, and they mock him, right? This crazy statement that Jesus said there. Now, the text goes on to say that Jesus was speaking about his body. And his disciples later remembered that statement, that bold prediction, that bold statement. See, this was not the only bold prediction that Jesus made. Every gospel records that Jesus was absolutely specific that he would die and that he would rise again the third day. Jesus made that repeatedly before his disciples and others. His followers. He was specific and extremely bold. If I was to tell you, I'm going to die and 3 days later I'm going to come back to life, you would think I was absolutely nuts. That I should be, what's the number Roger told me earlier? 811, the crazy number? You'd call the crazy number on me and be like, this guy needs to be locked up, right? That's ridiculous. It's crazy. You see, it's either going to be amazingly epic or it's going to be amazingly embarrassing, right? When you look at these bold predictions, you've got potential of being, you know, history remembers the bold. You got a chance, right? But you got a huge chance to be amazingly embarrassed, okay? Today, when we think about it being a lot at stake, I want to talk to you about the hope that the Bible talks about. Biblical hope, the grounds that we in the present and in the future have because of the Scriptures. Hope through Jesus Christ. We're in a mission statement series, as you can see on the screen. Our mission statement is this: we exist to glorify God together by building faith, embracing hope, and sharing love through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we opened our series together talking about that we're about the glory of God and doing that together, we made a statement. This is not a church trying to be a clever church statement that we're making up. We're just trying to capture what God is all about. God is on mission, and we want to follow His mission for His glory. We do that together as a church family, and so we're on this journey together. And then we were talking through these three couplets, these three word couples that there's kind of a very familiar word, and there's a little bit more unfamiliar, a cloudy word to us. The words building and embracing and sharing, we understand those words. Building something up, embracing something, sharing. So we get those words in everyday life. I think the biblical words of faith, hope, and love, we're familiar with them, but I don't know that we do a good job maybe defining them or putting them into practice. How do we do those things? And so we're working through those key New Testament and Old Testament words, faith, hope, and love, together through our mission statement series. Today I mentioned we're going to be talking about hope, embracing hope. We'll talk to two aspects of that. One is the ground of hope, and the other is the grip of hope. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we consider together embracing hope. What is biblical hope? I want to look at with you from 1 Corinthians 15. Let me make this statement, and then in a little bit I'm going to defend it with you. It's this: your hope and my hope rises and falls on one of two people. Your hope and my hope rises and falls on one of two people. Now, I want to defend that from the middle of 1 Corinthians 15, but let me first kind of set the context. Corinthians, as we've looked at several weeks ago now, is a book. Oh, we haven't been there yet. We're going to get to 1 Corinthians. No, we have been there. I'm confused. We have been there. We have been there a few weeks ago. I am right. My first statement, I was like, no, we haven't been there. We have been there in 1 Corinthians. My brain's on this morning. 1 Corinthians, we've been there. And Corinthians is a town. You guys are just as confused as I was. Come on, be honest here. 1 Corinthians is a book about a very talented but troubled church. There's amazing gifting from God in this church, but there's amazing problems. You could write a soap opera over the events of 1 Corinthians. I mean, this is a letter from an apostle to a church, okay? If that encourages you, I hope it does in some ways. This encourages you that this is a New Testament early on church with massive issues, okay? Host of problems and conflicts, rampant sin going on. And it's actually such rampant sin, I think, that when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, where we are now, and we're reading along, and we come to the fact that some are teaching, leaders in this church are teaching that when you die, it's over. There is no resurrection after you die, is what this is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 15. And as I said, I think we're missing the fact that there's so much rampant sin going on, all these horrendous problems, that we just almost gloss over this very issue that's huge in the church. I mean, you're going through 1 Corinthians and you hear about sexual sin. You hear about them suing each other. You hear about them not taking care of the widows. They're selfishly hogging the food of the Lord's Supper versus others. And then you get to, oh yeah, and they don't believe in the resurrection. And you're like, we just kind of almost miss 1 Corinthians 15. Like, you're like, well, how can we miss how huge it was for them to say, once you die, It's just over. There is no resurrection for the believer, is what some were teaching in 1 Corinthians 15. No future beyond the grave. Now, back at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, it tells us that the gospel that he had declared, they received, verse 1 tells us. Okay? Verse 11, if you go down to verse 11, you see once again, as he rehearses the gospel in this opening of chapter 15, he says, once again, we preached it and so you believed it. Okay? So I want to be very clear. This is not some teaching that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. This is some teaching that, yeah, Jesus died. You guys received that. But some are teaching that you don't rise. Yeah, Jesus did this amazing thing, but when we die, it's over. Okay? That was the challenge going on in 1 Corinthians 15. They believed about Jesus, but when it came to them, they denied that they would rise. Okay? Now, in this context, as he talks about what they have believed, they've believed the great message of Jesus. They believed that it was what was the founding of them as a church, that you received this, and it's in which you stand. You are a church because of the resurrection of Jesus. They would have acknowledged that the Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 15 here. That according to the scriptures, he died, and according to the scriptures, he rose again. They would have agreed with those statements. They would have agreed that Cephas or Peter and the rest of the 12 saw the risen Jesus. They would have agreed that there were 500 plus who also witnessed Jesus rising from the dead. And they would have been able to go and talk to several of those witnesses, still alive, according to this passage, that had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So they were not denying that. They had believed that. They were saying that they would not rise from the dead. So look with me in verse 12 as we kind of catch the context. Now look at verse 12 with me. It says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." The most pitiable, he says here. Now the logic, I acknowledge, some of you read these statements and Paul saying, if this, then this, if that, then this. And I acknowledge with you this morning that sometimes the logic of Paul, his logic trains, can be a little bit hard to follow. If you were with us last week, we considered faith from the book of Romans, chapter 10, we talked about beautiful feet. Okay? And when we talk about beautiful feet, we looked at the logic of Paul that if there's one who gives a message to a messenger, and then that messenger goes, and then some will receive it and believe and call on the name of the Lord, there's this progression. We talked about the logic of that progression in Romans chapter 10. When I come to this particular passage, it is a little bit challenging to look at the logic of Paul. I want to walk through that in this passage. In this passage, there were some, again, saying there is no life after death. There's no resurrection. And Paul says, verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, he says, then Christ is not risen. Now, this is interesting for us because he says, if we don't rise, then Christ didn't rise. Now, remember, we just looked at the fact that they acknowledge that Christ did rise. And Paul works from the reverse now, and he says, if we're not going to rise, then Christ didn't rise. Okay? Now, this is a big connection that we can miss, and I think the Corinthians were missing here. Okay? Sometimes we talk about it, we use the phrase, our union with Christ. We sang about it today, even in some of our gospel songs together, about this union with Christ. Because He did this, we will rise with Him. Those are this glorious truth of the gospel. When He died, the reality is when He died, we died to sin by faith in Him. When He rose, we will rise victorious over sin and death. It's pictured for us in baptism. When you get saved, and here for our church is right here behind me, when you get baptized, you are publicly declaring the gospel. You're saying that when Jesus died, I died to sin. And when He rose from the dead, I will rise in newness of life, Romans 6 tells us. It's the picture of our salvation. And it's following the teaching of Jesus. Jesus did not teach, I'm going to go do this stuff, I'm going to go die on a cross, and it's going to be very entertaining for you. That is not what Jesus taught. I'm going to put on a good show. Jesus taught, I'm going to die so that you might live. Okay? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father but by me. That I'm going to pave the way for you to have a right relationship with God, the Father. Mark 10:34 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. That through His ransom, through His death, you might be ransomed, you might be rescued before God. Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus did not teach He was going to die and rise again to entertain us. He taught that He was going to die and rise again to rescue you, to be your Savior from sin and death. And Paul says in this passage, he connects the teaching of Jesus with if he rose, then we will rise. And he goes backwards. If you're not going to rise, then He did not rise. Because His rising was proof that you will. Okay, that's the big step that they missed and we can miss today. And he goes on in this passage to talk about if that's the case, not only did He not rise, but we're here proclaiming a message that He did. And he says, if that's continuing to be true, then my preaching is empty. It's worthless to you, is what Paul says. And then he goes on to say, your faith in that teaching is empty. And he goes on to say that Paul and other teachers were found to be false witnesses. There's this personal trail for him and for the teachers of it all, saying, we have been found out to be liars if the resurrection is not true in this passage. And then what's interesting, he repeats the logic again and goes through that same kind of trail. And instead of being personal to him and other teachers that we're found liars, the second time he goes through the logic of this passage, he comes down and makes it more personal for his readers. And he says what? He says, you are still in your sin. When Jesus rose again, saying that you will not. If that's true, then you are still in your sin. Makes it really personal for them. Really challenges a huge statement. Okay? This bold predictions of Jesus, this is what I'm going to do, and it will be shown by the resurrection that I am your Savior, your sacrificial lamb. I'm going to pay sin's penalty, and the proof of which will be the resurrection. And if it's not true, then throw it all out. The reality is, according to Paul here, and you see it down again later on in the text in the end of verse 32, if it's not true, then you are wasting your time here today. In fact, you should run out the back doors and live life to its fullest. Right? That's what this passage is saying to us. Don't waste your time playing some religion game. If the resurrection isn't true, throw it all out. Okay? But, he says, and this is one of those, there's some huge times where there's transitions in the Bible, right? If it's not true, just go. Live your life. That's all you got, because after you die, it's over. But verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things under his feet, it is evident that he put all things under him and is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This passage puts on display for you that Christ did rise, and he is the sovereign reigning Lord. He is God himself, God the Son. And this is where I want to stop for a moment and defend the statement I made earlier about the ground of hope. When I said this, your hope and my hope rises and falls on one of two people. Because in this passage, along with another passage in Romans 5, you can see this argument of Paul that says there are two representatives of all humanity. Two representatives and only two representatives of all mankind, and that is Adam and it's Christ. Okay, you see it right here in this passage. We see one man came death. Another came the resurrection of the dead, and then verse 22, Adam and Christ. You see that in verse 22. According to this passage, our hope rests on one of these two representatives of ours. One is Adam, and the other is Christ. Adam is the first human, God the Son. This second Adam, according to Romans 5, the God the Son who became flesh here in this passage. Let me start with Adam. Paul is pretty blunt in this passage here about Adam and all those who will follow with their hope in him as their representative. Verse 22 says what about all who are found in Adam? Verse 22 says, for as in Adam, all die. Real good hope for you if you want to go with Adam, choice A, okay? Since the fall of mankind back in Genesis 3, the scriptures make it very clear to us that we've all been born with a sin nature, with a nature like Adam and Eve. We've been born that way. We have a sin nature that leads to one inevitable result. Every one of us will die. You cannot, in your own strength, overcome it. Because of our sin nature, that is the lot of every one of us who are born. Death. Now, we don't want to make light of the journey from birth to death. This text even talks about some of that pain, sorrow, sin, and guilt, the hard things. Verse 26, they pale, though, into comparison of the last enemy. Okay? There's other enemies, but there is a last enemy. In this life, because of our nature being like that of Adam, that we will all succumb to death. That is the last enemy. This text reminds you and I that we were born in the likeness of Adam, and we have a sin nature, and in no way are we able to overcome death itself. You know Romans, it says the wages of sin is death, right? That's our inevitable payment for our sin in the likeness of Adam. And so the question is, where does your hope lie? Where do you place your hope? If it's under your representative Adam, then you may try to live a hard life. You may try to be good more than you've been bad. You may try to just live life to its fullest. But you will not overcome. And that will be evidenced by death. Okay? And I believe it's speaking beyond even just physical death, but eternal death, separation from God. The point being, all you have is this life. Whether you try to be good and outweigh your bad, or you just go live your life to its fullest, you have this life and this life alone, according to the hope that's in representative Adam. Okay? That's the first option here. Your hope is limited because it's relying on the descendants of Adam and their strength. Your strength, my strength. Can you overcome? And the answer is no. Okay? The answer is no. But there is another option according to this text. There is a second representative to put your hope in. Is it Adam ultimately being in yourself, or is it in Jesus Christ? Verse 20 says Christ is risen from the dead. And it uses this phrase, not only is he risen, but he's become the first fruits of all those who have placed their trust in him. Now, we're not a predominantly agricultural area here, right? And so when you come to first fruits, we have to kind of go outside of town and think about farming a little bit. The idea here even goes back to the Old Testament when you would take the initial crop of your harvest and you would give that as a grain offering. You'd give it to this offering to the Lord to consecrate it to God in such a way that you're saying, God, I give you first place and I'm trusting you to continue to bring in all the harvest. And the picture here is of Jesus leading the way in resurrection to eternal life. All those before Jesus had risen from the dead, they had to die again. Jesus leading the way to eternal life, resurrection power to eternal life for all those who will put their trust and their hope in him is what the picture is here. I'm the first fruits of all those who will follow after me. And this passage here in front of us in verse 22 through verse 28 here puts on display a sovereign King Jesus who's overcome all authority and all power. Verse 24. He has conquered, verse 26, death itself through his resurrection. He leads the way if you'll put your hope in him. You have an option about where your hope rests. Is it in Adam or is it in Christ? Verse 22 says this, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now there's, interestingly here, two alls. All in Adam are going to die. All, according to Christ, are going to do what? They're going to live. And the question before us, I believe, is talking about all who are in these two. All according to Adam or all according to Christ. And the question before us is, which one are you? Where are you putting your hope? Where does your hope rest? It is in one of two. Your hope and my hope rests in one of these two representatives. Is it in Adam or is it in Christ? If it's in Adam, mankind and all of our strength, boiling down to us today, your hope rests in your strength to overcome whatever obstacles are in your life. Can you become an overcomer? Can you do enough? Can you manage in your own strength? Or does it rest in Christ, the one who died and rose again, who has resurrection power, who leads the way so all those who will put their faith and trust in him have this hope because of what he's done? Now, when we think about hope today, it's a word, again, it's kind of a little bit fuzzy for us because the way we use the word hope reflects that we're followers of Adam, right? When we use the word hope today, it's like a maybe I wish kind of hope that says, I hope that we'll have this outcome. I hope my sports team will do well this year. I hope, and we can't control it with our own strength. So I make a wish, and it shows us the limitations of hope in Adam. But when Jesus uses the word hope, he's talking about a sure thing because I will do this. And if you will put your hope in me, you will do the same. It is as sure as the resurrection of Jesus in this passage. It is the ground of our hope through Jesus Christ. It's grounded in a person. Now, when we look at Scripture, there is an awesome balance in Scripture between right thinking and right living. Okay, so I'm not just here today to just kind of talk about, you know, your mental hope in a way here. I'm also want to present to you, and I think this passage presents to you and I, three verses about where our hope right now, how is it gripped? How are you today going to embrace hope? Okay, hope isn't a person, but we're supposed to embrace that hope right now in the present. So we'll talk secondly about the grip of hope. The reality is that where you put your hope, where I put my hope, it will find its way out in our daily walk. The question of, do I hope in Adam or do I hope in Christ, is not this just like theoretical reality. Your daily life puts on display who you hope in and so does mine. So the question here is, how is the eternal hope we have of the resurrection, how is it going to grip us right now? How is it meant to grip us currently? As I mentioned, there are several key verses in this section. The first two are found down in verse 33 and 34. Look with me at those verses. It says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." If we're going to embrace hope right now in the present, I'm going to look at four key areas. The first two are in these two verses here. One is the area of godliness. The first is the area of godliness. You see, the scripture tells us that either the reality is either your friends influence you or the Bible's lying. Okay? I know there's times where we want to pretend like those around us don't influence us. That's not true. Okay? Your friends influence you. And he says right here in verse 33, evil company corrupts good habits. I believe that Paul, in this context, is referring back to those who are teaching, leaders in some aspect of the church there, that were teaching, yeah, Jesus rose, but you're not going to. If you're going to stay in that kind of context, it's going to radically influence your daily life. Evil company corrupts good habits. You see, it's not just about some distant doctrine to think about in your head. It's about the very doctrine we put on practice every day. We put on practice what we believe, okay? Now, verse 32, again, I think he's speaking directly. It's not some theory. If you don't believe in the resurrection, verse 32, he even says it right here. The end of the verse says, "If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." The reality is, if you're going to stay in that kind of context with that kind of influence on you, then you ought to follow what you believe. Then you ought to say, if it's over when we die, then live life to the fullest. Party it up, have fun, go leave, run, right? And just go live your life as much as you think your strength will manage. That's what he says here. This kind of evil company corrupts good habits. Bad teaching, bad influence defiles your life. So he says here, so awake to righteousness. Awake to Jesus and his ways and do not sin. It's so simple and so direct, but we'll acknowledge this morning it's so hard, isn't it? It's awake to righteousness and don't sin. We're like, yes. And later on, with our tongue, we're like, no. Come back, right? With our actions, with our thoughts, with our daily life, we're like, oh, if I could just do this simple phrase here of awaking to righteousness and not sinning. It's hard. Even believers, the pull of sin is real and strong. But we want to live in light of our hope. Our hope is meant to grip us in the area of godliness, to pursue Jesus and his ways, hate sin, and love what's right. Put off, the scripture says, all this, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to make that the mark of our life, Jesus Christ in all his righteousness. We want to pursue godliness, is what this text tells us, if we're gripped with the resurrection hope of the gospel. The second thing is this. The second thing is the area of evangelism. The area of evangelism. He says in the second half of verse 34, he says, "For some do not have the knowledge of God." And he says, "I speak this to your shame. I speak this to your shame." We are going through life and we are clinging to the hope that Jesus died and rose again. And because he died and rose again, we have an eternal hope. We are set free from the penalty of our sin and we can go to heaven and be forever with God. I mean, this remarkable hope. And the reality is, there's times often in our life where we don't shout that from the rooftops. I love one passage, I think it's in the gospel, that says, man, just shout this thing out, right? Let it be known. Tell others. If you have this hope, you're not going to keep it in. He says, there's lots that don't know about this hope. They don't even see it as hope. They'll mock you when you talk about it. But it's the hope that they so desperately need. Because they're hoping in Adam, and however futile their attempts are, they're going to fall far short of eternal life with God. They're going to succumb to death. And their only hope through that great enemy, verse 26, is the resurrection power of Jesus. And so this text tells us we ought never to keep it to ourselves, right? If you believe in the resurrection hope of the gospel, then we're going to want to share it with others. So we pursue godliness and we evangelize. We want to tell others about this good news. Now there's one other verse I want to turn to, verse 58 in this passage. Talking about the grip of hope for right now in our life. And I believe there's kind of two more things in this verse on a very practical level. If we believe these things, and Paul goes into that in this middle section about how a mortal puts on immortality and this final victory of death is swallowed up in victory. All that right there, that is a glorious passage. He once again, verse 58, gets very practical about the here and now. If you believe those things, it's going to grip you right now in your present life. The third way it's going to grip you, not only godliness, not only evangelism, but thirdly, in the area of rest. In the area of rest. Verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." There's this aspect in the first part of the verse that if I am really believing these truths, I'm going to anchor into them. I'm going to rest my feet securely. I'm going to stand on these great truths. You see, the reality is all of us stand on what we hope our hope is. If our hope is in Adam, we're going to stand on our own strength and our own knowledge and do our own thing. We're going to stand on those truths. This is telling you, if you really believe these things, then stand on them. Rest on these great truths. Paul's just talked about the hope we have in Christ. Verse 55 says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." If I believe those things, that the sting of death is taken away, that because of Jesus, I have this victory. If I believe that, and I stand on those truths, I rest on those truths, it's going to make a huge difference in my life. Because I'm not going to be chasing meaning and hope and joy and satisfaction everywhere else. I'm going to rest in what Jesus has done for me. It's a powerful thing. It's a powerful truth. Where you plant your feet, where you rest, is going to, in many ways, determine your trajectory. Okay? It's going to determine your trajectory in life. So don't move away from the security of the hope of the gospel. Don't run away from that. That is something you rest in. Okay, you want to be immovable, steadfast from those things. But I love the balance here because there's this aspect of resting, being immovable in these glorious truths. At the same time, it uses this idea of work, of laboring, of striving. So there's not only rest, but there's work going on in the same verse, right? The Christian life has some amazing balance to it. Not only are we called to rest, but we're called to work because of the hope we have in Jesus. Work that's motivated by resurrection hope. You remember Jesus walking this earth? Jesus said, "I must be about my Father's business." Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head." Right? This Jesus was busy about God and in the business that he was sent to do. Whatever your age, whatever your occupation, is this motto a key part of your life? Do people around you see you and say, "That person is busy about God. They love God. I see it. They're busy about God's business. She's all about God. He's all about God." Do they say, "There's no doubt that she loves Jesus and is serving him. There's no doubt that he loves Jesus and is serving him." We want to not only rest, but we want to work hard for Jesus Christ because of the gospel. This passage centers on the central claims of the gospel. This resurrection hope we have because of Jesus' death and resurrection. It was a bold claim from Jesus. A bold, bold prediction. I'm going to die and rise again. It was way more extreme than Joe Namath saying we're going to win a football game. It was way more specific and bold than Nostradamus writing some generic truths about the future and hoping a few of them came true. History remembers the bold. Will you boldly embrace the hope of the gospel? Will you right now put your trust in your daily life? Will you let it grip you for your daily life right now? I promise you this. I promise you that it will look good on you. The resurrection hope of the gospel will look very good on you right now in the present. I want to pray for you and me as we close that God would take these truths and not only convince our hearts of them for the future, but right now plant them deep, that it would grip us as we embrace hope together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for the privilege we have to lay them out, Lord, and consider who you are and what it means for us. Lord, 1 Corinthians 15 is not a passage that we just read at funerals about there's hope now for them. Lord, I pray that 1 Corinthians 15 is a passage that our church family embraces right now for the present, that we would be gripped by the truth about our hope in Jesus' resurrection, that our hope would be grounded in that resurrection hope because of the gospel. Lord, thank you for these glorious truths as we share them together. In Jesus' name.